books available if you want to join in on the journey and start reading along with us. Hope you'll take advantage of that. It's a helpful book, short chapters, quick to catch up. And where we've been so far is we began in creation and God's good beginnings, God's delight and desire and project for the world and for us. And then, of course, last week, Adam and Eve and the fall and the choice, trying to play God ourselves, discern good and evil ourselves. That was God's job. But we decided to jump in on it and take it on as our own poorly. Today we continue on in the story, and it's all a part of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And if you've ever looked at Genesis, it's 50 chapters long. It sets the story, the whole tale of Scripture. But the first 11 chapters are called prehistory. They're really the ways in which the Hebrew people understood and heard from God. This is how things began. And then starting with chapter 12 next week, we'll dive into the specific story of Abram and Sarah and the specific history of the Jewish people. But right here, we're still in this prehistory moment where we're getting the larger context and setting for the world and for us. And so we begin today in a mess, if you will, right? We went from the garden and the expulsion. Adam and Eve are pushed out, and then there's Cain and Abel, and there's a murder, and then there's Lamech later, and he's worse than Cain, and boasting about his wickedness, and then we come upon these verses in chapter 6. This is how bad it's gotten. It starts here, and we're going to hit several portions of the Noah tale along through. I'm not going to read it all, but just highlight some portions. It starts and it says, "Now the Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made humankind on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And so the Lord said, I will blot out from the earth the human beings I have created, people together with animals and creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord." We go a little further on in the story. "Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you alone are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and its mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and its mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the air, also male and female, to keep their kind alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord God had commanded him." And then into chapter 8, in the midst of the rains, the waters covering the earth now, "But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and all the domestic animals that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided." And then towards the end of the Noah story, "And now you, Noah, be fruitful and multiply, abound on the earth and multiply in it." And then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "As for me, I am establishing my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds and the domestic animals and every animal of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. And when the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, gracious God, we come humbly into your presence this morning. We would pray your spirit would guide and lead us as we step back into this moment, in this story, to understand your heart and your desires for us. Lord, guide us in your ways, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I think most of you by now know that I didn't grow up in the church. I wasn't raised through Sunday school and such, and so it wasn't until I was an adult and our own children were small that I began to hear some of the sort of Sunday school songs you might have learned growing up. And I don't know if you learned this one, but how many of you remember the Arky Arky song? Sometimes called Arky Arky, sometimes the Rise and Shine song. Maybe you remember that one. We got a little snippet of it here, just in case you never caught this one. It goes like this. Louder. We could keep singing, but you get the point, right? I think the first time I heard this, I thought, well, this is catchy, and it's kind of fun, and boppy, you know, it sticks with you, and you'll be singing it later on as you're making dinner tonight, I'm sure. But, but of course, it's appropriate as a children's song for Sunday school, for the hope and promise of the Noah story. But, of course, the story is much more intense than this peppy children's song, isn't it? The story has this darkness to it, this melancholy to it. And I don't want to avoid that today. We need to address it today because it's here. And there's some elements in the Noah tale that, you know, we gloss over often because we want to get to the hope and the rainbow. But I think we need to step back a little and stick with some of the melancholy and some of the grief involved in this story. It begins where we hear this telling verse as it opens. The Lord saw the wickedness of humankind was great, and every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. Wow. The world is a mess in this moment. A good Calvinist phrase for this is total depravity, right? Every thought was evil continually. Wow. I can't even fathom that level of evil. There's some wickedness in each one of us. We can admit that, absolutely. We are all sinners. But to try and imagine how wicked, evil, nasty the situation was, I can't even get there. It's so hard. I have to take myself to some of the worst atrocities of modern humanity to maybe come close to what this scenario was like. Maybe it was like in the killing fields in Cambodia under Pol Pot. Maybe it was something akin to the genocide in Rwanda. I don't know, but it sounds awful, doesn't it? And we can't escape that. And we've seen in modern history depravity onto a scale that is overwhelming sometimes, haven't we? How evil we can be one to another. And we can't gloss over it. That's a part of our history, part of our reality. But the part that I don't think I've ever really caught before until really looking into the scriptures this week was the next phrase, where it says, "The Lord was sorry he had made humankind," and here it is, "it grieved him to his heart." I think so often I thought of the flood story as this angry God moment, this wrath of God moment, but that's not what's here. It's the grief of God, the depth of God's pain of looking over what began good and has become so utterly awful. Now, scholars look at the words in these kind of passages, and the word in Hebrew here that talks about the grief of God, it's used in other parts of the Old Testament in ways to describe grief we might understand. One of the ways is when a group of brothers discovers that their sister has been brutally assaulted. Their grief is deep. Or when David was told that his oldest son, Absalom, had just been murdered. Same word for David's grief, God's grief in this moment. Or when a wife had been abandoned by her husband. There's this deep pain and grief described, and it is something akin to the grief of God in this moment. And I know I had never really thought of how much it pains God when we are wicked, when our sin abounds, when we destroy one another in ancient times and in modern times. Former Secretary of State Madeleine Albright tells of a moment she had shortly after 9/11. She was on a panel with several dignitaries, one of them being Elie Wiesel, who was a Jewish writer and Holocaust survivor. Some of you may have read some of his work. They were on this panel together, and Wiesel asked the panel to respond to the question. They said, "Name the unhappiest character in the Bible." And Albright goes on to say, well, some said Job, because of course the trials that he endured. Some said Moses, because he was denied entry into the promised land. He was just right on the edge and didn't get to go in. Some said Mary, because of course she witnessed the crucifixion of her son Jesus on the cross. All those make sense. But Wiesel, a man acquainted with depravity, said he believed the right answer for the person or the unhappiest character in the Bible was God. Because of the pain he must surely feel in seeing us fight and kill and abuse each other in the Lord's name. As I read that this week, it struck me. And I thought, wow, yeah. I've never really thought that much about the pain God goes through as his children, you and I, hurt one another. Verse 6 in Genesis 6 here tells us something about the heart of God. God's response to the wickedness of the world is not wrath and anger, but it's grief and pain. The philosopher Nicholas Wolterstorff said, "The tears of God are the meaning of history. The tears of God are the meaning of history." God's struggle throughout all of history to help his creatures, his children, you and I, to live better with one another and for one another And so God's tears continue throughout the generations. In the garden, we saw that we said, in the persons of Adam and Eve, we said, we don't want you, God. We don't need you. We're going to do this on our own. And ever since, we've been trying to do it on our own and messing it up royally, haven't we? And that could have been the end of the story. God's the creator, God's choice. That could have been the end of the story. Eden is lost, paradise corrupted. Could have said, that's it, it's all done. And it seems as if that's almost what happens. But then we get verse 8. But Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. Noah found favor. That word favor in some translations actually is equated with the word grace. Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. Here it is. Grace popping up. First book of the Bible. So often we think of grace only shows up when Jesus is on the scene and in the New Testament, but here it is in the earliest chapters of God's story and God's people. Grace enters in. Noah found favor. Because of Noah's perfection? No. He was flawed. We'll see that later on in the story, but there was some glimmer, some hope, some positive light within him still that God saw and said, it's enough. I can still work with this, and we can start again and try once more. Grace. You know, another term for grace is unmerited favor. That's what Noah gets. And so it goes on. Noah will become the new Adam. The reset, the 2.0, right? As it starts over. And what's key is then throughout the rest of the Noah story, we have this phrase, and Noah did everything God commanded him. Noah was faithful. Noah was obedient. Noah followed God's instructions. And so there was life. Aliveness, as our author Brian McLaren would talk about it. And I think it's instructive once more, we say, oh, that's right. God has the instructions. God has the ways of life for us. And as we're obedient to them, we find life. As we're disobedient to them, as we disregard God's instructions, then there's chaos and strife and pain. On goes the story. Noah did everything God commanded him. That's a part of the key to Noah's aliveness and the aliveness for you and I as well. And then, of course, we know the story goes on, and it talks about the 40 days and the 40 nights, and the rain will go. And if you read some of the other portions there, it rains that much, and it rains more, and it's a long text. But note, whenever you hear 40 in a biblical story, it means more than just an actual number. It means a season of change is coming. A season of preparation, of testing is happening. And it means there will be hope. There will be a new beginning. We see 40 throughout the scriptures. We know those tales. There's the 40 years the Israelites have to wander before then entering into the promised land. The 40 prepares them for the new beginning and the hope and the future. Maybe you never thought about it, but you remember Jonah, the reluctant prophet, when he was called to Nineveh, this city of wickedness, and he wouldn't go, and then finally he ends up going. What's his message? His message is repent or destruction. 40 days they're given. And in 40 days they repent, and the city is spared, and there is a new beginning and hope. And of course we know, well, Jesus' own time of preparation in 40 days in the desert. 40 is one of those numbers. When you see it, think hope, change, new beginning is happening. And our story continues. They're weathering the storm now. And there is some thought that the storm could just go on and on. But then we have verse 8:1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. There's this hinge moment in the story where it seems the storm could rage on and it could be the end of it all, but God remembers Noah and this covenant he'd made with Noah before and said, follow me, do this, you will live. And the sense of remembering here is not like, oh, I forgot. Oh yeah, there's Noah in the boat down there. No, it's not that. It's more the sense of taking seriously this promise. Being reminded of it and saying, yes, yes, I made that promise and I will keep it. The covenant of life begun in Noah. And I wonder if in the midst of the tossing and turning in that storm, if Noah and his family wondered, okay, Lord, this is a long time. Will there really be life? Will the storm stop? And maybe some of you find yourselves in a place like that, in the midst of a long storm in your life right now. And maybe you're wondering, does God remember me? Yes. God remembers Noah and his family. And God remembers you and I. The covenant begun in Noah, covenant of life, applies to you and I too. And after the flood, there's this hope, this sense that maybe this 2.0 start will be perfect and we'll start over and it'll all be good. But as the story goes on, of course, it isn't all good. Humanity still messes up. Noah, who was this righteous one, almost immediately gets sauced. Have you ever read that part of it? I didn't read that part, but yeah. He almost immediately gets sauced on some of his homemade wine. And there's some weird indiscretion in a tent with one of his sons, and it's all sort of strange. But it then goes on and on, and just up to the Tower of Babel, we just see the restart isn't perfect again. But something has changed in God, it seems. Walter Brueggemann is an Old Testament scholar, used to teach at Columbia Seminary. He said this. He said, the flood has affected no change in humankind, it seems, but it has affected an irreversible change in God, who now will approach his creation with an unlimited patience and forbearance. Wow. I'd never really thought of it quite that way, but I was found that helpful. Brueggemann brings that out, that it seems in the restart with Noah, it's not perfect. And God has to look at it and say, okay, this is what I've got to work with. My children, who are beautiful and wonderful and depraved and wicked too, and it's going to take patience and forbearance, and God says, I will have it. I will be patient. And my grace will abound because they will never be perfect. Whew! Does that take a little load off? That's not what God expects of us, not perfection. But instead, God says, I've made this covenant with you. It's a one-sided covenant. We can't do anything to make the covenant work. Normally, covenants are like that. Jill talked about the covenant of marriage with her husband Brian. And she looks at that ring and says, we made vows for one another. We promised each other. And that's how most relationships work. A vow, a covenant, a promise is two-sided. But the covenant for Noah and for you and I, the covenant of the rainbow, is one-sided because it's full of grace. God says, I know you can't live up to the covenant. It's okay. I can, God says, and I will. And I will never forget you. I will be like Noah. I will remember you when you're in the midst of the storm, God says. I'll be there even when you're wicked and treating one another poorly. I will remember you, and I will love you, and I will continue to guide you into passive righteousness. I will continue to be there nudging you and cajoling you, saying, choose life, choose the best. But my covenant for you, my promise for you is love. Love in the midst of imperfection. Love in the midst of our depravity. And that's the good news. That's grace showing up in the rainbow. Grace showing up in Noah and the flood. Grace in the story. And so even though initially the song seems a bit too quaint, rise and shine and give God your glory. If we really recognize the power of the covenant and the promise of life given there in Noah and on to his descendants, to you and I, we could actually sing that again. Rise and shine and give God the glory. That indeed is a great way to go out this day, even in the midst of storms, even in the midst of the rain. This morning as I woke up early and it's raining, I thought, Lord, really? I'm talking about Noah. You know this, right? You're just toying with me. There's a little satire of God, I think, or something. But ultimately, why can we rise and shine and give God glory? Because God's covenant of grace abounds. No matter who we are, no matter what we've done, the rainbow shines and grace abounds. Praise be to God. Wow, Lord, we are humbled by the weight you take of our lives, the grief you bear in our sin, and delighted, Lord, by your grace and your covenant promises. Delighted, O Lord, that rainbow continues to shine. Delighted, O Lord, that your covenant is never ending. Your promise stands firm. And you will love us through it all. So, Lord, help us this day as we go out to indeed give you glory, to celebrate your grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, we can